Of course, the reason we have gathered at this point is to praise the Lord our God. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from part of Psalm 40. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Good, and let's pray. Father, we've assembled before you because you have put a new song in our mouths, a song of praise to you, our God. You have enabled us to see and fear you. You have let us put our trust in you. Here is blessing. You are the God of blessing. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May all of us who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. You are our help and our deliverer. Do not delay to help us, and we will praise your wondrous deeds toward us. We pray and offer ourselves in this service of worship in Jesus' name. Amen. But it has been over a decade since together we have spent significant sermon time in one of the Gospels. The last was the Gospel of John. We're getting into the Gospel of Luke. I am actually really looking forward to that. And with that, it will be hard to miss, as we go through the Gospel of Luke, who Jesus was the hardest on. The Gospels are the good news for sinners. Jesus came for the repentance and forgiveness of sins. And the group that Jesus confronted the most were the group of religious people who thought that repentance was for someone else. The group that Jesus was the hardest on was the group that knew the scriptures. The group that Jesus was the hardest on were those most likely to be self-righteous. In Luke's gospel, the most frequent target of the Son of Man's exhortations are actually hypocrites. They are the ones who thought others needed to repent. They cleaned the outside of the cup, but were full of greed and wickedness on the inside. They loved to get the best seats in the house of worship. They made others feel bad about their laziness while they themselves didn't touch the burden of the work at all. These are the kinds of people who actually Jesus targeted, and these are the kinds of people that grumbled the most about Jesus' teaching. Nevertheless, Jesus answered a group of grumblers one time and said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sinners were included among what we refer to as celebrity pastors. Sinners were included among those who were culture warriors on behalf of justice. It would have included those who were published scholars. It would have included those who were familiar with the law and the prophets. But their knowledge brought hypocrisy, religious pretense, and self-righteousness. And if we would avoid that, if we would avoid being offended by what Jesus says, then we need to hear the word, humble ourselves, and do it. So let us not be caught. Let us be caught loving righteousness, but not in a way that requires more of others than for ourselves. Let us be caught being humble, confessing our sins, coming to Jesus, so that we can be comforted by him rather than confronted. So this is a key part of that on a weekly basis. It teaches us even what to do when we are by ourselves throughout the week. We come and we confess our sins because he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. So as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, you're invited to do so. I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that even though we as your children have your spirit, though we have the generations of stories of the ways religious people sin, we still can get caught living in by the flesh. Though we were lost, we somehow get proud that we're now with the found. Though we know our sin was killing us, we somehow think now we can handle it. Please forgive us. Let us have the boldness that comes from humility rather than any kind of blindness that comes from arrogance. And Lord, the world is lost. Though you've given testimony to your existence and even to your glory, so many remain willfully resistant to submit to you for their good. Please let the gospel be clear. May the unreligious and the self-righteous both be convicted and turn to your Son. He suffered and on the third day rose from the dead. And this is so that repentance and forgiveness in his name can be proclaimed to all the nations. Let it be so proclaimed. We thank you for sending your Son as a substitute for our sin. And so we pray all these things in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of his work, that we return to him as our shepherd, from 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself, this is Jesus, of course, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You once were lost, but now you have been found. And that is a reason for us to sing and thank God. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading is from Luke 24, verses 44 through 48. Luke 24, 44 through 48. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things."
Father, open our eyes that we would see wonderful things about your Son. Let the roots of our faith be deeper and stronger, and grow large fruit and long faithfulness from our lives. Thank you for the work of your Spirit through the work of Luke. Give us certainty as well about what we've been taught. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That is Luke chapter 19, verse 10. There's actually a lot in that one short sentence. So, what's the significance of the title, the Son of Man? Luke, more than any other person in the New Testament, refers to the Son of Man again and again and again. What's the significance of that title? If he came, well then, where did he come from? Where was he before he did the coming? And any emphasis on the two verbs, the seek and save the lost, as opposed to just save. And for that matter, what does it mean to be lost? Who are the lost? What's the deal with being lost? That's a lot of really good questions just from this one verse. And all this and more is actually what the Gospel of Luke is written to answer. So we've got some time to work on all of those different parts of this key verse. I have been trying to work through a jet tour of the Bible books on a regular basis in the church emails. And for a little bit of background, that's a bit more than just the jet tour. Let's consider some background things on the original audience of Luke, and then even some of the things that we can put together about what this book is good for. Nowhere in the 24 chapters of Luke, and I probably even should say nowhere in what we have numbered as the chapters, because Luke didn't number any of his things. He didn't have numbers of the chapters, let alone of the verses. But in what we have as 24 chapters, the author never names himself. Even in what we'll see is probably the most formal preface, at least of any one of what we call the Gospels, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 is a formal preface. Even there's no from. Lots of what we call the epistles, the letters, they have the from and the to whom. Luke identifies, or the author at least identifies who he's writing to. He doesn't name himself. That said, whoever wrote Luke undoubtedly wrote the book of Acts. And especially in the book of Acts, there are some sections that are referred to as the we sections, because the author was with Paul while he was doing some of the traveling. And based off of the names that are mentioned, that therefore wouldn't be part of the we, and based off of some other comments that we know about as well, it sure does seem like the author of Luke, who is the same author of Acts, the author of Acts was traveling with Paul, and the most obvious candidate for that would be a guy named Luke. So based on who is and who isn't named, Luke is the obvious candidate, and for that matter, in the first few centuries of the church, no one questioned that it was written by Luke, which, as we'll see in just a moment, would have been questioned in light of a couple other pieces of information. So in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, this is where Paul calls Luke the beloved physician. And also in that passage seems to be including Luke in a list of Gentiles, which would mean that Luke is the only non-Jewish author of any part of the New Testament. And the only question about Old Testament Gentile authorship would be Job, because if Job was written before there was any Israel, then he couldn't have been a Jew in writing it. But this actually means that in an official way, the only specific Gentile post there being Jews, the only author of any part of the Bible who was a known Gentile is Luke. This is one of the reasons why if it wouldn't have been written by Luke, it's likely somebody would have complained. Somebody would have pointed out he doesn't belong. He's the only Gentile author of the New Testament. And actually, when you combine Luke and Acts, that makes this non-Jew, non-apostle, the author of more verses in the New Testament than any other person combined. The next closest would be Paul, and Luke actually has what's counted now as around 100 or so more verses than all of Paul's letters added up. So this is a person who we get a lot of our information about. Jesus, and obviously Acts is by itself. There's four what we refer to as Gospels. There's only one history of the early church in the way that Acts is written. And so Luke is a key source for us to know what Christianity is all about. This also means that Luke was a second generation disciple. He was not one of the 12. So he did not travel around with Jesus, and he did not meet the qualifications then to be an apostle, which required in Acts chapter 1, 21 and 22, which Luke knew. Luke is the one who was writing that. Luke himself knew he had not met those qualifications. He was close with Paul, and he traveled a lot with Paul. And in traveling with Paul, Paul was one of those guys that had a significant amount of what these days is being called agency. Paul got a lot done. Paul got into a lot of the right rooms. And so undoubtedly, if Luke was traveling with Paul, Luke had actually then crossed paths with a bunch of the eyewitnesses. Paul would have found those places. Paul would have been with the other apostles. Paul would have gotten into the right rooms. And if Luke was with him, Luke then would have had opportunity to talk to these guys and get information and their accounts. In some ways, this is even an advantage to us because Luke had to work at his research. Now, of course, all of the writers of the New Testament we would acknowledge as being inspired by God, and so they were writing without error. But Luke's writing without error includes a lot of extra work that he had to do to put the things together. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 3, the New American Standard translates it as that he investigated everything carefully. So he even describes how he had some sort of reference materials. He had contact with a bunch of eyewitnesses. And he still thought, in light of all that information, he still thought that there were some more things that could be said. And so there's more that can be said. Luke is the longest of the four Gospels. Luke shares some of the same stories with Matthew and Mark. Less so, John is not considered to be one of the synoptic or overlapping Gospels. So there's more that Luke shares in common with Matthew and Mark. And also, Luke has a lot of only Luke-only material. So, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan is only Luke. The parable of the prodigal son, that is only Luke. The parable of the 10 minas, which I'll mention in a while, is only Luke. The parable that gets us digging dung, that is only Luke. The interaction with Zacchaeus, the wee little man, that is only Luke. For that matter, Luke spends almost 10 chapters on the last half year of Jesus' ministry on his way to Jerusalem. Luke spends 10 chapters on a period of time that Mark covers in 20 total verses. So Luke is giving us extra things than we get in some of the others while also overlapping with them. So it's near the end of the standout section, that 10 chapters, which Luke seems to think are crucial, that we actually get this statement from Jesus that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This has got to be the key to Luke's gospel. For that matter, Luke also provides more about Jesus' background. The songs of some of the guys in 1st and 2nd, Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, Zechariah's poem song, Mary's Magnificat, these are things that only Luke provides. So there's more about Jesus' birth, his boyhood, and his baptism than any other gospel writer. And so here's your basic outline, big broad outline of what we're trying to get through over however long the Lord gives us. So chapters 1 through 4 are the announcement and arrival of the Son of Man. Chapter 4, halfway through or so, through most of chapter 19 is the ministry and teaching of the Son of Man. This is also significant because Jesus did more than just heal people. Jesus also had truth that they needed to know. So both ministry and teaching went together. In fact, his ministry corroborated his teaching. But we can't actually care about Jesus without caring about what he taught. And then the last few chapters are the suffering. the rejection. There's a lot, actually, even on the last week in Jesus' life, Passion Week, leading up to his death on the Friday, and then a whole chapter on his resurrection. Now, the book of Acts is actually volume 2. It should be recognized as a second edition, but it all fits together in Luke's mind. So he is writing a 2-volume set of history on Jesus and then the early church. It is, in Luke especially, a framework for the found. So I have found what I'm about ready to say. I have found it not just interesting, I have found it compelling, I have found it profitable for just my own thinking about what I am trying to get while I read the book of Luke, while also then thinking about framing and what needs to be emphasized, what the point of us working through the book of Luke together on Sunday mornings is going to be. It's likely to be, with various breaks along the way, it's likely to be a couple years. Why spend so much time then going through the book of Luke? It is very likely that I'm never going to get to preach the book of Luke a second time. I'm too old. There's other things. So as we keep going, this is it. What are we trying to get from going through the book of Luke in these days? It's interesting because I have never, in any Bible background book that I've read, in any Bible class, New Testament survey kind of class, I have never heard anybody refer to the book of Acts as being in the genre of what is referred to as gospel. We talk about the 4 gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then Acts is a separate book and a separate genre. We don't think of reading or preaching Acts for sake of evangelism. Though obviously there's enough things in the book of Acts about Jesus that even some of the sermons from the early apostles, obviously there's enough things in the book of Acts that someone could get saved, but that's not typically why people read it or preach it. You don't preach Acts for evangelistic purposes, that is, for getting people saved. It is a history of the early church. Now, what we call the Gospel of Luke, and look, I'm not mad at people for having named it that. And you can actually find in Papyrus 75, which is probably one of the earliest manuscripts, that is, copies, we don't have the original writing, but one of the earlier copies of the Gospel of Luke has at the end of it the Gospel according to Luke. It explicitly uses that word gospel. And fine. Luke himself only uses the word gospel, I think, twice in the entirety of the 24 chapters of, again, of what we call Luke. But what we call Luke is clearly then the same writer, using the same style as the book of Acts, just about the time period immediately before the church was created. Luke is a history of Jesus' life and teaching and miracles and death and resurrection. And I think I want to argue that Luke himself thought of what he was writing more for sake of edification, building up the saints, rather than getting people saved so that they would be saints. We refer to it as the Gospel of Luke, and that is fine. And also, it's not gospel in the sense of we need to make sure that all the lost get found by reading this book. Luke addresses this narrative to a man named Theophilus. There's questions about who this guy was. He's noble or excellent. Seems to actually be a real person, probably the one who paid for the publication and then distribution of Luke's writings. Theophilus is also mentioned at the beginning of Acts, so Luke was continuing on in this work. But Luke claims that to Theophilus, Luke chapter 1 verse 4, that the stated purpose of what he was doing was so that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Which seems to indicate then that Theophilus was already a believer. He had already been taught something, at least, about Jesus, enough that he was interested and, again, likely a disciple of Jesus. What Luke investigated and curated and now communicated was a framework for one who was already found. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That was Jesus' purpose, yes. There is obviously an announcement of salvation available for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, yes. But Luke was capturing all of this so that all of those who were found, who were saved, who were already disciples, would then be firm in their faith concerning the facts of and about Jesus, what Jesus did, what Jesus fulfilled. And this is significant because, especially since the first few centuries, everybody and their brother questions everything about what Jesus said and did. You cannot pick up hardly any commentary on any book of the Bible that doesn't have a long section about, well, it may or may not have been written by who we think it was written by. Well, these things may or may not have happened. We are getting eyewitness accounts that have been thoroughly, carefully investigated from a guy who was traveling around and being in the same room as some of these eyewitnesses. He collected these things so that we would know for sure, not just that we had faith, but so that we knew that our faith rested on the facts of what Jesus had done. This is not myths. These are not invented stories. These are the realities of who Jesus is and what he taught, and that is what enables us to be firm in our faith. This is what enables us to not have to be slinking around in conversations with people because they believe in science and we believe in things we can't know or touch. No, they actually have faith in what they can't see or touch just as much as we do, but we actually have a different set of truth that corroborates what we believe. So this is for Christians, which, all right, you're welcome to use anything from Luke that you want if you're talking to a non-believer. So I'm not emphasizing this in order to say, while you're out evangelizing, make sure you don't use Luke. You can use whatever you want. Point them to Jesus. Tell them from Luke all the things Jesus taught and did, that the Son of Man suffered, and that he rose again on the third day for the repentance of sins to forgiveness. Yes. But Luke puts all this together for Theophilus, and now for us as those who are also reading along, for sake of our being firm. In fact, I'm going to list five quick things that I think Luke wants us to get from following this orderly account about the Son of Man. Number one is that we would be found. So Luke chapter 19, verse 10 is arguably the key verse in all of Luke. It comes at the very end of Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus appears to actually not just be interested in Jesus, he appears to actually believe in Jesus. And Jesus affirms Zacchaeus' belief by saying, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that was lost. Jesus, in saying he came, was not just saying he came to Jericho, which is where Zacchaeus was. He's saying he came to earth to seek and save the lost. Now, Christians, at least the ones that I'm around, we don't appear to use the language of the lost, maybe as much as we used to. I have a feeling like when I was younger, Christians talked more about the lost and reaching the lost. It's fine. There are actually lots of names for what it means to be an unbeliever, just as there are lots of names for what it means to be a believer, and you can use all of them. Don't get stuck thinking about just one of them. Again, whether that's in terms of unbelievers or believers. So think about all the different elements of your identity as a Christian. That's great. And the different names and labels for those who do not submit themselves to God. Those are also helpful as they emphasize different things. But lost actually does a lot of work in the book of Luke. Probably the key verse is 19:10. Potentially the key chapter of Luke is the one where Jesus goes through the lost coin and the lost sheep and then the lost son. The prodigal son is the story of being lost. And those three stories or parts of Jesus' teaching emphasize that the lost is a relational separation with the following implication that you can't rescue yourself out of this condition of being lost. It is a bad place to be. Those who have some sense of their lostness, they are typically discouraged, if not in despair. And discouraged and despair, if it then leads to then pursuing the Good Shepherd, well, that's good, because if you don't even know that you're lost and you're wandering around, that's even more dangerous. Jesus did not wait for us to cry out to him. He pursued. He came to find and bring us to himself. And that means if you are a believer in Jesus, you are the found. And I pray that we all are able to be more and more firm in that reality of our identity as we study through the book of Luke. Those of us who are disciples, we are believers, we are Christians, we are the found ones. He has found us and brought us to himself. And that is not because we deserve it, that's because he's kind and gracious and that was his purpose. We are the found. Amen. That is great truth and reality for those who are believers. Along with being found is that we would be forgiven. In fact, to be found is to be also among this group of the forgiven. It's in Luke chapter 24. It was after his resurrection. Jesus appeared among his disciples and reminded them of a bunch of things that he had previously told them. Even Jesus, I tried to take the appropriate encouragement from this. Even Jesus had to repeat things, what appears ad nauseum, as in over and over and over again, until you think, don't they remember this? Well, apparently not. So repetition is a thing that even Jesus did with his men. So fine. But Jesus reminds his men of what he had been teaching them during his years with them. They had learned that, and this is summarized in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. They had learned that whatever was in the law and the prophets and the writings or the Psalms that was teaching about the Messiah, they had learned that Jesus was the fulfillment of all those things. Jesus was that guy. Jesus was the one. He is the Christ. Now, that also means there's some other things that he's going to continue to fulfill. It doesn't mean that at the end of Luke everything has been fulfilled. It means Jesus is the one through whom the fulfillment comes. And so a summary of what all of the Old Testament even is leading to in Jesus, identifying Jesus as the Messiah, is the Messiah's message and his work. Thus it is written. Where? It's written in the Old Testament even. It is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And then the last part is starting in Jerusalem, because obviously that's where they were, which is why in Acts chapter 1, it says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. I like to point out that from Jerusalem's standpoint, here we are at the end of the earth. You can't really get much further end of the earth than where we are from Jerusalem, because if you go too much further, you're getting closer again, going around the other side of the globe. Good job. We're here. We're at the ends of the earth. And we are still proclaiming in our nation forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, because he died, and not only did he die, he rose again. He's the only one who has done that, and he did it in a perfect condition without any sin on his own part. I actually found out that one of the key symbols that people have used for the book of Luke is an ox or a bull. And I found some interesting artwork, and of course artwork, depending on who's using that artwork, can get a little bit too much attention, depending on what Eastern Orthodox or even Catholic Church you're looking at the art in. But anyway, it's some interesting art. And they chose an ox or a bull to go along with the book of Luke as an emphasis for Jesus being the sacrifice. So the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost by his suffering. He came to seek and save the lost by his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. So he was the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament that were waiting for the perfect sacrifice. So Luke gets the symbol of an ox or a bull to remind us that Luke is about the sacrifice that has come for us. So the lost are sinners, and when Christ finds the lost, he grants repentance. What it means to be found is to be able to see the sin and to recognize that Christ has turned us to himself. He died and rose again for sake of our forgiveness. That means we who believe, we are also the forgiven. Not only would we be found and forgiven, but that we would be fruitful. Friends, digging dung is all about the Gospel of Luke. There is no recorded version. There's a recorded version of Jesus' interaction and even condemnation of a fig tree in the other Gospels, but not with this parable. So, digging dung, I've been mentioning, is my yearly theme. I don't like it. It's exposing the roots, and the dung is smelly. And so be it. But digging dung is all about, comes all about from Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Luke is actually the only one to record this parable about the barren fig tree. In context, it actually comes immediately after a group of people who felt like, hey, don't these other people need to repent? So the instruction seems to be, this parable seems to be a story connected to people who thought everybody else needed to repent because they were getting it wrong. When in fact, Jesus seems to be pointing out, no, you got your own things that are wrong and need to be repented from. And more specifically, in context, it is a wonder that Israel had not shown the fruit of repentance, which again is a main point of almost all of Jesus' parables. Those Jews, in general, did not accept their Messiah, though they're the ones who were anticipating the Messiah, and there's an expectation that they should have recognized him. And they don't. And so there's no fruit of repentance. The dig and dung parable is a story of expectation. It is a story of opportunity. It is a story then of intentional effort, but then that gets to it being a story of fruitfulness. There should be fruit that comes from our repentance in particular. We're forgiven, but that should lead to fruit. So those of us who believe in Jesus, just as we have been part of the found and the forgiven, so we are to be part of the fruitful, which is not disconnected from that we would be faithful. So immediately following that conversation with Zacchaeus, and I have been repeating that the end of that interaction with Zacchaeus is Luke 19:10, when Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Immediately following that interaction and that statement is the parable of the 10 minas. If you've talked to Philip anytime in the last year, undoubtedly he's probably ranted at you about how great that particular parable is. And he's right. But it comes immediately following this statement on the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. The next parable of the ten minas explains then what the found are supposed to be doing while the king is gone for a while. So in one way, it is about being fruitful, but even as you read that parable, there's an emphasis on profit, on fruit, yes, but even more specifically on being faithful. So the parable identifies us as servants of the king. In Luke chapter 19, verse 13, the king, in the story, he gives resources and responsibility. He gives a mandate to his servants, calls 10 of his servants, gives each one of them a mina, which would be probably equivalent to around 3 months' worth of wages. So you've got time, you've got this investment, this start, and you need to do something with it. I'm going away, the nobleman says, and then I will return and I'll find out what sort of profit. You engage in business while I am gone, then I'll return and see what you've made. That first servant worked his one mina into 10 minas, gave it to Jesus. And so in Luke 19, 17, Jesus says, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." Whoa! So there is some other teaching that's close to this one, but this is a unique emphasis and a very specific reward that Jesus is describing for those who are faithful to him while he is gone. They should be faithful because they've been found. They've been found, they are his servants. In fact, not only are they his servants, they're his sons, they've been forgiven of their sins. And so, giving them resources to be fruitful and expecting them to be faithful, in the context, in that parable, there's a bunch of people who hate the nobleman, and they don't want to submit to him at all. And so, when the nobleman returns, he not only investigates if his servants have been faithful, then he's about ready to destroy those who have hated his reign and have wanted nothing to do with his rule. And this is a parable intended to get us to think about Jesus leaving us as his servants while he is gone, and whatever resources he provided for us to be fruitful with and be faithful with in the midst of a difficult context, so that when he returns, he will then be able to reward us. So what number of cities is your current level of faithful fruitfulness demonstrating that you're ready to receive from the king when he comes? Well, I gave you a mina, and you have scrolled Instagram for 5 hours a day this week. Well done, flexible thumb. Servant? Like, no. So we are called to be faithful. When he comes, chapter 19, verse 15, he will see what his servants, quote, had gained by doing business. And I think that this is representative. This part of the story is not just about how much you did Bible study. It's not just about your spiritual gift. It is about how your spiritual gift and your understanding of the Bible has enabled you to live on behalf of the Lord while he is gone. So Luke has written that we would be faithful, and those who believe, they actually are considered as the faithful, or at least we ought to be. Which leads to the last and fifth thing, which is that we would be firm. So this gets us back to Luke's stated purpose in writing. He expended all the effort that he did so that his readers, chapter 1, verse 4, may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So you believe. Good. Can you explain why you believe? Can your kids explain why they believe? Good that they believe. We're trying to stimulate faith, not stimulate doubt. One of the problems that can come along in a context like that is we then don't do the work to make sure that they know why they believe what they say they believe. So One alternative is to never tell them anything and never believe anything that they say, and then maybe some of them will get the gumption up to go figure out so that they can argue with you. That is one alternative, but I don't think we need to do that. We need to encourage their faith and then continue to help them know and own their faith. This is what Luke was doing for Theophilus. You know, you've been taught, you know, so now let's make sure that you know with certainty. You were found by the Lord Jesus. Good. Praise the Lord. You were found. It's awesome to not be lost, but to be found. So, as the found, are you living confidently? Are you living with faithedly? If confidence means with faith, confide, with faith. If confidence means with faith, are you living with faithedly? There's a roof over your head. Have you examined the load-bearing walls? Are they okay? Making sure they're in proper condition? Awesome to have the roof. But make sure that you know what the foundation is doing. So we are not following myths. We're not depending on guesses. We're not licking our finger and putting it up into the wind to see which way it's blowing. We have been given a very meticulously researched and written account of Jesus, what he said, what he did, so that we can be certain about it. These are eyewitness orderly accounts. They reveal that Jesus is the Son of Man who reveals what we read in the prophets. He is the Lord of life. He is risen from the dead. And we have Luke's account so that we who believe can also be among the firm. We are stout in faith. We have backbone of faith in the history, in the facts of what Luke has given to us. The book of Luke is for those who were formerly lost, guilty, barren, afraid, and unstable. Now we are found, forgiven, fruitful, faithful, and firm. This does also mean that if you come in contact with someone who is lost, guilty, barren, afraid, or unstable, well, you know where you need to point them. And you ought to be able to point them to this Jesus because you're firm in your understanding of what you've been taught about Jesus. Luke is written for our certainty. It is a framework for our faith, so that we can have that foundation, be more fruitful, be faithful, living as disciples of Jesus. And so we will pray as we work through this for the Spirit to give us understanding that the found would be faithful. It's just a different version of working with you for the progress and joy of your faith. Like Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. For the progress and joy of your faith, you have been found. It is time to make sure you are remembering that the King will return and is going to ask us what we've done with the minas, with the resources that he has provided. And we want to be able to hear, well done, faithful servant, here's your 10 cities. Be able to rule in the kingdom in Jesus' name, representing him as the firm. Much more to come in the book, and or you can call it Gospel of Luke. I won't correct you every time, but much more to come in the book of Luke. Father, thanks for our opportunity to get started in this account, to be able to directly focus on Jesus. Thank you for preserving this narrative. Thank you for strengthening Luke even a couple thousand years ago almost to put it together by your Spirit. Please do grow us. Help us to believe it and own it and stand firm on it. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Communion is a meal, it is a feast for the found. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He clothed himself with frail humanity and humility. He sought us, died for us while we were still rebels and sinners. He saved us from wandering. His Spirit caused us to be born again, and he drew us to himself with the gift of faith. This table is not a table for the lost. It is a table for the lost that have been found. And the found are invited to the table to remember and to rejoice in all the benefits of Christ's seeking and saving work. Think of all that Christ has done to seek and save you who are the found. That is what we're rejoicing about around this table. Luke actually recorded probably what is the longest version of the night before Jesus was betrayed, or the night Jesus was betrayed before he was killed, in Luke chapter 22. When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. The Son of Man came, he knew what he would endure, and he shares himself, his body and his blood, with those that he came to find. And so this is a reason for us to give thanks. We'll give thanks before the bread. We'll give thanks before the cup. We'll give thanks all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has done to find us and bring us to himself. I am going to charge you and bless you, but I can barely see you. I'm going to charge and bless you by faith. Jesus told his disciples that they would know the truth, and the truth would set them free. This is also the same truth that makes believers firm. Christian, love the truth. The truth is your foundation. Hear the truth, obey the truth, and you will be like the wise man whose house was built on a rock, firm. And now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.